Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
All right, let us review. So we started last week the second half of our story. The first half of the story, which we discussed for several weeks, is in essence the promise that Hashem makes to Avraham regarding the blessing of children, in which Avraham, after being promised great things, and that he'll be shielded, says, but I have nothing, I don't have any children. Hashem takes him outside and says, you'll be as numerous as the stars. And Avraham concluded that episode with the Torah concludes that episode by saying that Hashem, that Avraham, whoa, you right? That Avraham believed in Hashem, and Hashem considered that as righteousness. But that Avraham believed in Hashem, in the promise that he will in fact receive children. We started last week the second half of our episode, and that began with verse 7, that Hashem said to him, I am Hashem who brought you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land to inherit it. And Hashem, Avraham responded in verse 8, my Lord Elohim, whereby shall I know that I am to inherit it? So the questions that we asked, let's just rephrase three questions that we posed yesterday, that we went through last week, that we went through in Rashi. Question number one is, why is it when Hashem promises to Avraham children in the first half of this story, the response and conclusion to that is that Avraham believed in Hashem, considered it righteousness, but there's no response, there's no asking for a sign, there's no asking for how do I know will be true. He simply believed the promise that he would have children. When we open up the second half of the story, when Hashem promises Avraham the land of Eretz Yisrael, here Avraham's immediate response is, how will I know? B'ma'eda ki irashana. How will I know that this will in fact be true? That was question number one. Question number two was, Hashem responds to Avraham's question and says, no problem, take for me a series of animals, a total of 11 animals. We had 3 calves, 3 goats, and 3 rams, plus 2 birds. And Avraham takes those animals, splits them in half, and we would ask the question as to, I guess it would be like a two-part question, how in the world did Avraham know? The question would be, huh? And we could divide that huh into 3 questions. Why these animals? Mm-hmm. How did Avraham know that he's supposed to split them? And why is he splitting them? What's the meaning and significance of the fact that Avraham is splitting these animals that he's been told to take? Question number 3 would be, following the splitting of the animals, the Torah describes birds of prey that descend upon the carcasses of these animals, and Avraham drives them away. And that was the end of part of the episode of this second half. So the 3 questions which we addressed last week, and we'll quickly review now, but just I want to set up the questions because the Ramban is going to address all 3 of them in a nuanced, different, some a little bit more nuanced, some less nuanced, but in a different way than Rashi does. A, why does Avraham ask when it comes to the land, how will I know that my children will inherit it, when he does not ask that question when it comes to the blessing of children? B, what's the significance of splitting these animals in half? C, what's the significance of the birds of prey that descend upon the carcasses, and that Avraham then drives them away. So far, so good?
We also asked another question last week. Why did it say, I took you out of Ur Kasdim?
Oh, good, excellent. Which Rashi did not address, and the Ramban will address. Thank you. The way that Hashem introduces this promise of the land was, I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land, which is an interesting introduction. Rashi did not comment on that. The Ramban will see today, Mirtz Hashem does. So the way that Rashi addressed these questions very, very briefly is, why does Avram only ask over here? He was not asking, how will I know? Rashi actually made 2 comments. Number one, which we actually did not even mention this first one last week, so this is going to be new. Number one, Rashi said, number one, the fact that he didn't ask is why the Torah concludes verse 6 with, and Avraham believed in Hashem. The essence, the difference between the two, is in the sense that he believed and he didn't ask. He doesn't answer the question as to why he didn't ask, but the fact that the Torah states, after hearing the promise of children, Vehem in Bahashem, means, and I don't ask any questions. Which would imply that the second promise, which we're studying now, the promise of the land of Eretz Yisrael, where he does ask, was a dargah, a step less than Vehem in Bahashem. There was somehow an element of emuna, which was there, thank you very much, which was there in the promise of children, that I don't have any questions, I am fully believe, and somehow the emuna was lacking in the second one. And that's evidenced by the pasuk. The pasuk says, Vehem in Bashem, that Avram believed in Hashem, the first promise of land, but did not say that, and instead asks, how do I know when it, I'm sorry about the promise of children, but asks when it comes to the promise of land. We'll get back to this when we see how the sages deal with this whole episode, in that there is a hint to the lack of belief, something lacking in emunah, in that Avraham asks the question when it comes to the land of Eretz Yisrael, how do I know that my children will get it? The second thing that Rashi says, which we did see last week, is that Avram's question was a totally different question. He's not asking because he didn't believe. He's asking, in what merit will it be that my children will inherit the land? And to that, Hashem responds, through the merit of the sacrifices. That it was in the merit of the sacrifices, that's the merit that they will have the land. And how did Rashi know that that's what Avram's question was? Because you see, that's what Hashem's response was. Take from me these animals. And if you recall last week, Rashi goes through each one of the animals and explained why they somehow referenced a type or a category of korban or sacrifice that will be offered when the Beis HaMikdash stood. It's as if to say, Hashem was saying to Avram, take from me these animals, and they symbolize the sacrifices that your children will bring in the land, and it's through that merit that they will be able to, in fact, take control of the land. So why does Avram only ask by the land and not by the children? He was asking a specific question when it came to the land, in what merit will my children have to merit this land, and that was in the merit of the sacrifices. And we mentioned last week that we should also, therefore, the sages say that if you can't bring a sacrifice, you should at least study the laws of a sacrifice, and therefore we should all get busy studying the laws of the sacrifices so that we should once again merit the land of Eretz Yisrael. Okay, that was all from last week. That's how Rashi addressed why he's taking these birds. Why is Avraham splitting the birds? So Rashi made two comments. One was simple pshat, and one was based on the Medrash. The simple pshat, Rashi said, is derech korsei bris, those who seal a covenant between two parties. It was apparently normal, Rashi said. What they used to do is they would take something and split it in half and walk in between it. And somehow that process was symbolic of the pact, of the deal that they were making, where they had taken one thing and they split it in two, and then they walked in the middle. I don't fully understand. I don't know exactly what the symbolism is. I don't know if it's in the sense that they're saying what was one is now is two, but we're in the middle of it and we're joining them together. I don't fully get it. But Rashi says, Al Pi Pshat. The simple explanation was, since Hashem is now making a pact, a deal, a covenant with Avram that he's going to give him the land, so the way that they made their deal was, he took these animals, he split them, and he walked in between, which Rashi said is the meaning at the very end of our story, where we're going to see this fire and furnace and smoke moving through the parts that were laid out of the animals. That was a representative of Hashem's presence walking through, and that's what people used to do when they would make a deal. Okay. Then Rashi said, midrashically, the reason why the animals were split is not because that's how you make a pact, but because the animals represent the nations of the world. And Rashi quoted various psukim where these types of animals are referenced as representing various nations of the world, and they were split in half, representative of the fact that at the end of days, the nations of the world will disappear. And the birds, which represent the Jewish people, were not split, representative of the fact that as at the end of days, we will continue to flourish. That's what Rashi said, his second shot. Just parenthetically speaking, when Rashi says, I forget it, I don't have exact language in front of me, at the end of days, it is not a source in tradition.
It's like you handed out last week.
Thank you. That the only people that exist in the world will be Jewish. That's not what Rashi means when he says the nations of the world, but those that cause us trouble and try to destroy us. There is not sources that say that at the end of days we'll be the only nation that exists on planet Earth. To the best of my knowledge, there will still be plenty of other nations of the world, but that he's referring to the nations which seek our destruction and cause us trouble, I believe. Then we have the third point, which was, what does it mean when the Torah then says, after this process has been done and the animals have been split, the birds of prey descended upon the carcasses and Avraham drove them away? So as we mentioned last week, it's an irrelevant piece of information. Why are we being told that? So Rashi commented again midrashically, saying that the birds of prey symbolize the David David ben Yishai, David HaMelech, King David is going to come to destroy and to eat these carcasses which represent the nations of the world. And min hashamayim, but if in heaven they're going to stop him and they're going to say, not yet, not until Mashiach comes. So that if you think about the imagery, and who's playing what role according to Rashi's understanding, based on the Medrash, the birds of prey represent David HaMelech coming to eat at the carcasses representing the nations of the world. And when Avraham drives them away, what does Avraham represent? From Shemayim, from heaven, telling David, not yet, you have to wait until the times of Mashiach. So that the birds of prey is David, the bird of prey is David. Avraham shooing away the bird represents that up in heaven they're going to stop David until the appropriate time when Mashiach comes. That's what we saw last week in Rashi, as he understands the imagery of the reason why these sacrifices were chosen, because it's in the merit of the sacrifices, these specific animals, that will receive this promise of the land that Hashem is giving to Avram right now. It's split in half, either because that's how you make a pact, you walk in between them, or it's also, I wouldn't say or, but and, it's allegorically representative of the nations of the world who will be split in half. The Jews, the two birds, are not split in half. And then the birds of prey come to descend. It's to fulfill the prophecy. We split them in half to show how they're going to disappear. The birds of prey representing David HaMelech coming to upend them, come to descend upon them. And then Avram himself, representing Shemayim, representing heaven, shoos them away and says, not yet. It's not time yet. There will be a time, but not now. Save it for Mashiach ben David. This is how Rashi sees the allegory, the meaning of what the Chazal understood from these psukim, and this moment, the seminal prophecy that Avram is receiving about the promise of the land of Eretz Yisrael. So far, so good? Okay. Let's take a look at how the Ramban sees this. Thank you. They're so on your stapled packet, so neatly arranged, so that you all have it in front of you. Yes.
So one question comes to mind, like with Rashi. David was an amazing warrior. He was known to be, I mean, the whole concept of he had blood on his hands, that's a simple interpretation why he couldn't build the Beit HaMikdash. We know that's not the reason why. But, I mean, and he's been
told... What do you mean we know it's not the reason why?
Well, he did Hashem's work. He was supposed to fight for Israel. He wasn't doing anything on his own that was wrong. There's some.
No one said, the puzzle doesn't say that you were wrong for killing people. It just says you have killed people. You can't build the Beis HaMikdash.
Right. I guess I've learned also that because he did. It was ordered. It was appropriate what he was doing.
I didn't say it's not.
Okay.
I'm saying, well, I didn't say what you mean. You said we all know that's not the. I mean, that's why the pasuk says you can't do it because you have blood on your hands.
So even though it was a commandment, so that it was still because of that. Okay, but that doesn't fit into Avram telling him to stop, and he's not supposed to come and finish off, let's say, the enemies of the Jewish people at that point. But he was, if it was David HaMelech, that was his job during his lifetime. He was fighting and defending the Jewish people against the Philistines and whoever. But it's really speaking about Mashiach time. It's not speaking about David.
Well, Rashi, again, when he quoted from Chazal, that the birds represent David ben Yishai, who was going to come, or that he was coming at that point, but that it wasn't time yet. He's going to be held back until the appropriate time. In this way that the Chazal are talking to says, I don't know how to, I'm not sure in terms of like literally David or, I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know. Remind me, please, I don't want to disturb our train of thought, but we've spoken so many times about the concept of language and how the words we use play an impact. Remind me to share something before we finish on that. Okay, let's start on the Ramban, so page 349, verse 7. So this is on the very first pasuk in the second half here. If you have your sheets in front of you, just the verses, it's verse 7. And he said, I am Hashem who brought you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land to inherit it. So the way that the prophecy begins is Hashem, so to speak, coming out of nowhere, beginning a new conversation, a new thread, introduces himself, and he says, and I am Hashem, who took you out of Ur Kasdim? So we raised the question yesterday, last week, what's the significance of the fact that you're taken out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land to inherit it? Says the Ramban. Verse 7, beginning with the bold there. I have already explained this verse earlier, showing that God was stating a fact. From the time I took you out of Ur Kasdim and performed a miracle for you, it has been my will to give you this land. Okay, in that one simple line, the Ramban is referencing a previous comment. When did Hashem take Avram out of Ur Kasdim? Anyone familiar with the miracle that's associated with Ur Kasdim?
Furnace.
You're all familiar, probably, but just in terms of that, right? There's a famous one of the, if there's such a thing called Bible tales, one of the more famous ones would be that Avram was thrown into the, I believe we mentioned this in this class a couple times, that Avram was thrown into the fiery furnace by Nimrod because Avram was beginning to teach the concept of monotheism, and there's only one God as opposed to all of these idols that everybody was doing at the time. So Nimrod basically said to him, oh yeah, so let's see if there's really such a God, I'm going to throw you into this furnace and we'll see what happens. And he throws him in, and Avram, of course, emerges unscathed. That Chazal saw the hint to that episode in the phrase here of Ur Kasdim. I took you out of Ur Kasdim, the Ur, the fire, the light of Kasdim. And we don't have an episode. Avram didn't come from Ur Kasdim. He came from Haran when we introduced him, and he goes there to Yisrael. So Hashem references that incident here by saying, I am the God who took you out of Ur Kasdim, says the Ramban. Hashem is referencing that by saying, from the very first moment that I took you out of Ur Kasdim, I performed that miracle for you to save your life and to express to the world around you that yes, you are correct. Monotheism is the way to go. I exist. I am here. And the reason why I did that was to give you this land. Now, it can't be understated or overstated. The idea, what you see here, just in the way the Ramban speaks, the connection between Jews and the land of Eretz Yisrael. In this simple line, this introductory phrase that Hashem says to Avram, I am the God who took you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land, the Ramban sees in that. Read his line again. From the time I took you out of Ur Kasdim and performed a miracle for you, it has been my will to give you this land. They're connected. This is where I want you to be. This is where I want your children to be. This is where I want you to serve me and to live your life. This is the land that is designated for that. And the Ramban just sees that in the Pasuk of why is he connecting these things? I am God who took your brothers to give you this land. That's what the Pasuk is saying. From the moment I took you out of Ur Kasdim and performed that miracle, the goal was to be able to give you this land to be able to inherit it. This is where I want you to be. Now, says the Ramban, Vihine, thus, at this time, God did not decree that he would give the land to him. He's not saying in the form of a promise, says the Ramban, that I am hereby stating that I will give you this land. He's saying, from the moment that I took you out and performed that miracle, my intention was to give you this land. Now there's a nuanced difference, says the Ramban, between a statement that comes from Hashem in which he says, I am hereby promising this, versus which he says, the reason why I did this is for that. It's not coming in the form of an oath, it's not coming in the form of a promise, it's not a guarantee, but I'm stating, I want you to know the reason why I perform these miracles is because I want to give you this land. But it's not yet in the form of a divine promise. It's not a decree. Rather, he said that he extricated him from Ur Kasdim with the intention of giving it to him. Therefore, says the Ramban, if you're Avraham, before we ask the question that we've asked many times, we asked the question already, how come it says in the first half of our story, when Avraham was promised children, he didn't question him and he believed Hashem. But when he's promised the land, he says, how will I know? Says the Ramban, that's the wrong question. If you're Avram, what's the difference between verses 2 and 3 and verse 7 that we just read? In verse 2 and 3, Hashem promises Avraham children. It's really verse 5, I guess we'll say. Right? He took him outside and he said, look towards heaven, so shall your offspring be. No problem. I don't have any questions. Vehem in Hashem, he believed in Hashem. Verse 7, says the Ramban, is not a promise. What is it?
An intention.
It's a statement that says, the reason why I say that, I intend to give you this land. Says Avram, how will I know? What's the guarantee? says Ramban. So we understand where the difference in Avram's response comes from if you understand the nature of what Avram heard, how he interpreted the words of Hashem. This is why Avram, says the Ramban, was concerned lest inheritance of the land be dependent upon his virtuous conduct. Since you only told me it was an intention of yours, I have every reason to believe, of course you intended that. I don't think you're going to go back on your intention, but maybe your intention is based upon my behavior. If you give me a promise and you tell me this is what's going to happen, it's what's going to happen. But if you told me that it was just an intention of yours, I have every reason to assume that the intention of yours is contingent upon my behavior continuing in the manner that caused you to have the intention in the first place. So that if I stumble, if I falter, then I don't have any guarantee. Therefore, Avram was concerned that it would be dependent, although God had told him twice already, to your offspring I will give this land, for God at this time did not decree the giving of Eretz Israel to Avram in the same way he had decreed that he would have offspring. Ko yezarecha, so will your children be. That type of decree Avram doesn't have any questions on. But if you just sort of mention something as if that's your intention on that, Avraham said, how will I know? What's the sign? Give me something that I know that this will happen. That's why he said, whereby shall I know that I am to inherit it? Now, this approach is a very non-condemning of Avraham. In other words, Rashi's first approach that there was a sort of a lack of emun. In other words, ve'he'emin ba'Hashem, on the promise of children, but there's no emuna when it came to the promise of the land, is the most condemning. Rashi's second approach was simply, what merit, what schus will my children have to be able to hold on to the land? Which is not very, seems like a very fair question. And the Ramban's, I would say like Rashi's second approach is not offensive at all. Whereas Rashi's second approach of v'ma'idah, how will I know that my children will have it, was simply, what merit will they have to maintain this forever? I fully believe I'll get it. What merit will they maintain it? That's on the opposite end of the spectrum. There seems to be nothing wrong with that type of question. And the Ramban to me sounds like a little bit in the middle. It wasn't a question of lack of belief. And it wasn't a question of, I know I'm going to get it, but how will they keep it? But since you're not promising this to me, you're just mentioning it as an intention, how will I know that I'll get it? Maybe I'll falter. Maybe something will happen and I won't be deserving of it. Which is in line with what we've seen many times, that we've seen where the Avos were constantly afraid that they would fall from their stature and no longer merit whatever it was that they were told. So the Ramban's approach to this question sounds something very similar to that. Simply a matter of, since you're not promising it as a decree, you're just saying that's your intention. Your intention is clearly contingent upon me. How will I know that I'll actually ever get this? Maybe I'll lose it at some point. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's the Ramban addresses it. You can flip your page. Now, this continues the Ramban on the bottom half of that, exactly in the middle of the page, actually. Now, Avram's question was not like the question posed by Chizkiyahu, what is the sign? The Ramban here is referencing, as you see there in the bottom of the footnotes, Chizkiyahu's confirmation that Yeshayahu's prophecy to him that he would be healed from his illness was in fact the word of God. Meaning, like, how do I know that it's true? Yeshayahu, the Navi, prophet Isaiah, said you'll be healed. So how do I know? How do I know that what you're conveying to me is in fact the word of God? So Ramban saying, Avram's question of what's the sign that my children will inherit the land is not a question like that of how do I know that this is in fact the word of Hashem. Avram was speaking to Hashem. That was not an issue. Nor did the Holy One, blessed is He, perform for him a sign like other signs produced to certify a divine decree by showing him some sign or wonder through some miraculous act. And we also don't see the response of Hashem here of some other miraculous act. For example, when Moshe is speaking with Hashem at the burning bush, and Hashem says to him, go down to Mitzrayim, and Moshe says, the people won't believe it. So he gives him a sign. He gives him a series of signs, a series of miraculous events, in order to demonstrate the veracity that he is in fact now a messenger of God. This is the true message. Whether it's his hand turning white, whether or not his staff turning to a snake, there is a series of miraculous signs to show that which Hashem is telling him. So we don't find that here. Hashem doesn't respond with any miraculous sign, and he just says, okay, take all these animals and do these things to them. Rather, Avram requested that he should know with absolute certainty that he would inherit the land unconditionally, and that neither his sins nor his offspring's sins would cause it to be withheld from them. Again, not a condemning question from Avram's perspective. When Avram says, how will I know that I'll inherit it? He's saying, how will I know that even if I fail, even if my children fail, even if we sin, that we'll still get it? Because what you've told me now is contingent upon our behavior. How will I know that we'll still be able to have it even if we fail? How will I know that we'll still have the connection? And to that, we have the end of our story, this process of the animals, this covenant between the parts. So in the world of the Ramban, if you were to say, what's the significance of the covenant between the parts? If you'd summarize, we're learning this thing, and someone would say, wow, you spent so many weeks learning this, like, what'd you get out of it? I don't know, it's too much. I'm overwhelmed. Now you'll have one thing to say. According to the Ramban, the significance is, Avram wanted to know, what can you show me, give me, promise me, that even when my children fail, and they stray from the path that you've laid out for them, that we will still always have the land of Eretz Yisrael. We will always be connected and it will always be ours. That's what this is about. We're living out this promise today, 2,000 years of exile, 2,000 years after we failed, and after we faltered, and after we've been kicked out, 2,000 years later, it's still ours. And no one's saying it's easy, and no one's saying it's painless, and that it's without suffering, and untold difficulty. But we have 6 million Jews living back in Eretz Yisrael, unheard of, 2,000 years after people have been exiled. Well, how do we connect it to this land still? Because Avram said to the Ribbono Shel Olam, when they fail, which they will, give me a promise that we'll still have and receive this land. So we have temporary exiles, can't stay if you don't behave well, but then it's not a matter of I'm taking it back and you're never having it again, it's a temporary exile and you'll still be able to come back. And that we're coming back now is a fulfillment of this episode that we're studying, the covenant between the parts, that Avram says to Hashem, no matter what, promise me, show me, give me something that we're always going to have it. Okay, let's complete this paragraph. Another concern of Avram's was that the Canaanites might repent, and God would then fulfill for them the verse, one moment I may speak concerning a nation or kingdom to destroy, demolish, or annihilate it, but if that nation repents of its evil and I relent of the decree, so that Avram was saying, like, someone's there now. Maybe they don't deserve to be kicked out. So to which Hashem therefore established a covenant with him that he would in fact inherit it in any event. Even if the Canaanim who are there don't deserve, so then we'll move them peacefully. But I promise you, this land will be yours, not contingent upon your behavior, not contingent upon the fact that the people there now have to be kicked out. Regardless, I am hereby giving this land to you, and this covenant, this pact with these 11 animals and splitting them in half, at its core, according to the Ramban, is about that concept. Okay, so far so good? Now, just to sum up, I just think this is so important. According to Rashi, the main thing is, again, in Rashi's first approach, it was a matter of that he wanted to know that it was true that it was going to happen. And in Rashi's second approach, it was, what's the merit that they'll have to be able to hold on to it? So they just see Rashi and the Ramban in what is going on here. The role that this covenant with these animals being split in half is playing has those differences between their approaches and exactly what the point of this whole episode is. Clear? Okay, now let's get into the imagery according to the Ramban as to what he sees in this entire concept over here. Okay, let us let's start on the top of page 351, meaning the top in the Ramban elucidated section. Three lines into that section, Ramban now addresses the symbolism of the three heifers and of the three goats. God alluded to Avraham with these animals that his descendants would offer up three types of offerings from these animals before him, namely the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. So similar to Rashi, the purpose of these animals is to symbolize that we, the Jewish people, would eventually take these animals and offer these sacrifices before him. We do not list the guilt offering as a fourth type of sacrifice. And he knows that's the same thing. Okay. It is possible, continuing, that the explanation of Mishulasha is that it should be a third, is that Aaron was to bring all three of each species grouped together, with each species set by itself, the goats, the calves, and the rams. It brings a source for that. Okay, let's move on. And he cut them in the center. What was the meaning of cutting them in the center? So Rashi again had the two meanings. The simple meaning, Rashi said, was that that's simply the way of those who create a covenant, a pact between each other, that they split things down the middle and walk between them. Or Rashi said it was symbolic of that the nations which are represented by the animals would eventually be destroyed. Says Ramban, what was the reason for cutting the animals in half? Ramban explains, this was done in order for God to establish a covenant with Avram by passing between these pieces. And that's similar to Rashi's first approach, that that's why you would split them in half. So the Ramban agrees on a pshat, on a simple level meaning of the text, that's why they split animals, and apparently that was understood from the early commentators as something that was very commonly done as far as creating a pact. Now, the Ramban notes that there was an additional purpose in bringing these particular animals and in cutting them into two. So just like Rashi also had a deeper allusion of these animals being split, so does the Ramban. Also, says the Ramban, it was alluded to Avram that all offerings of animals and birds would be from these. Meaning, why take all of these animals? To allude to him that all future sacrifices, future forms of relationship between you and my children, or my children, your children and me, through the Beis HaMikdash, through the sacrifices, would be through these types of animals. For the young bird mentioned here, though it is not identified specifically, is a young dove, which is one of the types of birds that are brought in the Beis HaMikdash. God said concerning the dove, young bird, because it was only the young of that species that were acceptable. Okay, now the Ramban's approach we just read is a simpler approach. What's the allusion of these specific types of animals? Because these are the types of animals that are going to be brought in the Beis HaMikdash, and so Hashem was showing Avram the type of animals that one could bring. Going down to the bottom of that paragraph, starting in the brackets, you see now Ramban offers. Everyone see where I am? Mm-hmm. Right after the number 58. Now Ramban offers another explanation for the cutting of the animals. Now Avram knew that these species were to be the offerings of the future, and that all the offerings would be cut up. Each one of the sacrifices that would eventually be brought would be cut. The burnt offering into pieces, the peace offering has the breast and the thigh and the fats cut away from it, and the sin offering and guilt offering have their fats cut out from them. Says the Ramban, staying very focused in his allegory, what he sees here. Everything, says the Ramban, of this process is simply alluding to the process of the sacrifices. The reason why these specific animals were brought is because these are the types of animals that can be brought in the Beis HaMikdash. Why were they cut in half? Because every korban that's brought has some part of it that's cut away. Whether or not it's the thigh or the breast given to the Kohen, whether or not it's certain parts of the fat that's cut away. All the animals have something that's cut away, and the allusion to that is these animals that Avram is taking were split in half, alluding to the fact that when a sacrifice is brought before God, it's somehow cut and split. So the Ramban avoids Rashi's allegory of the animals represent the nations of the world, and that they're going to be cut because they're going to eventually disappear. He simply is focused that the allegory that Hashem has in Avram's taking all of these animals is simply alluding to the times of the Beis HaMikdash. During those times, your children will bring these sacrifices before me, and when they bring those sacrifices before me, they will also be cut, and that's why these are cut. So in the Ramban's words, far less allegorical, futuristic type of meaning. Simple meaning, he agrees with Rashi, is because the way that people make a covenant, a pact, is they split things in half and walk between them. And on his deeper level, it's simply a reference to the future sacrifices that the Jewish people would bring. Now, why don't we cut the birds? Now, Rashi again said because the birds represent the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are not to be destroyed. Says Ramban, he's focused on the sacrifices. Guess what's not done to bird sacrifices? Correct, says Ramban. Ramban, following his line of interpretation begun in the previous piece, explains why the birds were not cut. He placed the turtle dove and the young bird, each one opposite its counterpart, whole. For they too were part of the covenants, but he did not cut them in the center, however, for concerning all birds that are brought as sacrifices, it says, he shall not sever it. So since they are not severed, so therefore they weren't cut. Fine. Last comment, so then Bond sees that last comment, let's just go to the third question that we asked as to the fact that then the birds of prey descend upon the carcasses and Avram drives them away. Says the Ramban, the birds of prey descended upon the carcasses to eat them in the manner of such birds, of birds of prey that descend to eat, and Avram drove them away. It was thus alluded to him from God that the nations would come and try to put an end to the offerings, but Avraham's offspring would drive them away. Right? Now again, the Ramban is following his line of interpretation. What's the meaning of the carcasses? They don't refer to the nations of the world. What do they refer to? The sacrifices we're going to bring, that we cut them in half because we cut away from them. So when birds of prey descend upon the carcasses, what does that represent? The birds of prey, again in Rashi's allegory, what do the birds of prey represent? David coming to destroy the animals which represent the nations of the world. It runs into a totally different picture. The carcasses represent our sacrifices. The birds of prey represent the nations of the world coming to eat our sacrifices, trying to ruin our relationship with Hashem. Avram driving them away represents the Jewish people driving away the nations of the world, saying, you will not be able to stop our ability to continue offering sacrifices to Hashem. So very different approach as far as what is the allegory, what's the picture of these birds of prey descending and Avraham shooing them away. It's just fascinating to me in the sense that I think the Ramban's approach would have been much more simple in the sense of the allegory, which we would have understood that Avraham represents the Jewish people driving away birds of prey, which seem to have a very negative connotation, birds of prey. So that would be more logical to us, that the birds of prey represent the nations of the world coming to eat our carcasses, meaning the carcasses of the animals that we brought as sacrifices. They're going to ruin our sacrifice. And Avram drives them away. Rashi sees this just very different picture, that the birds of prey, you know, it's because the animals actually represent the nations of the world. And the birds of prey represent Dove and Amalek coming to destroy the nations of the world. And then Avraham himself stops Dove and Amalek. Rashi sees that's from Shemayim in heaven. They'll even send one of our own, Avraham, to say, not yet. Drive them away to keep them away. But it's as far as the allegory, when you read through the Chumash next year, Parshas Lech Lecha, and someone leans over to you in the middle of the Torah landing and says, what a weird imagery. What does that mean? The birds of prey descended upon the animals in Avraham. What does that mean? So you'll say, it's a machlokas between Rashi and the Ramban, and you'll tell them over the whole thing how Rashi understands the birds of prey to be references to David coming to eat the carcasses, which represent the nations of the world, and Avraham drives away saying, not yet, David, wait till Mashiach comes. And the Ramban sees it instead as the birds of prey represent the nations of the world coming to eat our sacrifices to ruin them, and Avram driving them away saying, you won't be able to stop us. Okay, be that as it may, let's take a few minutes as we have left to continue just reading through the verses and asking the questions that we're going to need to see addressed next week. And this is going to be very relevant to our Pesach story, as we've introduced. So again, we're now up to the story. So Hashem comes to Avram and says, I'm going to give you this land. The way the Ramban understood that, it was an intention. I intend to give you this land. And Avram says, how do I know that I'll always have it, regardless of my children's failures, or regardless of the fact that the nations who currently inhabit it do not deserve to be kicked out? So they go through this process of taking all of these animals to seal a pact. Everybody agrees, as far as Pshat goes, Rashi, the Ramban, the main purpose of taking these animals was to seal a covenant between Hashem and Avram, that the land would belong to us. That is the purpose of the Bris Bein Avsarim. This covenant between the parts, a seal, a covenant that we will receive the land. Different symbolism of the animals and of the imagery that we certainly have seen, but that's the idea. Now, let's continue reading. We just finished verse 11. Everybody has the text in front of them? So we got through verse 11, that the birds of prey descended upon the carcasses, and Avram drove them away. And it happened, verse 12. Vayi Hashemesh Lavo, and that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Avram. And behold, Hine Eima Chashecha Gedoila Nofelis Alav, a dread, great darkness fell upon him. comments, questions?
Was he exhausted?
Let's ask it a little bit different than just, was he exhausted? What's the significance of the deep sleep? In other words, can you have had a dread, darkness fall upon him when he was still awake, that he was just covered or gripped by this dread? So somehow the sun was going down, a deep sleep, so somehow he has to be asleep during this, which is just of note. And we have this, Eima chashecha gedoyla nofel asalav, a great trembling fear. Now we quoted this verse, if you recall, in the last topic that we did, maybe it's two topics ago, when we referenced the four exiles that the Jewish people would go through. So the sages found at least two places where they found a hint of the four exiles that the Jewish people would go through. One was in the very first verse, first and second verses in the Torah, second verse, Va'aretz ha'isa sohu vavohu, it was void and filled with confusion, v'choshech al pnei, some in darkness upon the depths. And the sages saw in those words, void, confusion, darkness, and the depths, references to the four exiles, the four kingdoms that we're going to go through, of Babylonia, of Persia, Media, and Greece, and Rome. I mentioned five, Persia and Media is one, Prasa Madai, the four exiles. The other place where the sages saw that hint is in this verse right here, of Ema, Chashecha. Again, you see the concept of darkness, dread, darkness, fell upon, and they also see the remnants. And the word darkness, of course, was the Hanukkah story. The Greeks are always referred to as darkness. In both places, there's a word for darkness, and that's a reference to specifically to Greece. Parenthetically, by the way, why do we have four cups of wine on Pesach, the Seder?
Greek colors.
So the common answer that's given is which one that Rashi quotes for the four languages of redemption that are used in the beginning of Parshas Va'era when Hashem introduces himself to Moshe and he says, I have redeemed them, I'll take them out, I have their mind, they have four languages, Vosesi, Vosalti, Velakachti, Vigualti. So Rashi is quoting from a Medrash, and that's one of four opinions as to where the four cups come from. Another opinion says it has to do with the four exiles that the Jewish people are going to go through, and that each, we have one cup per exile that we suffer through, and will eventually be redeemed from. And that's the reference to the four cups.
How do these four line up with what, the ones that you said before on Bereishit? Do they line up?
Yeah, they do. I have to look up how each one goes, which exiles according to which word. The only one that's obvious is Choshech, is darkness, is Greece.
So falling would be Edom, at least to look at the last one, and the last one that you said from Bereishit was
home, the depth.
The depth, so that makes sense, at least.
Yeah, I have it. It's in my eye. I can show you where the measures that connects it to. Okay, but anyways, what we see here is what the sages saw here is that this dread, this deep sleep that Avram falls into, is not only going to be a reference to the specific exile that we're about to read about, but it's actually rooted in this phrase, in this verse, in this prophecy, all of the exiles that his children are going to go through. Vayomer, and he said to Avram, Yadoa teida, know with certainty, ki ger yez aracha ve'eretz lo lohem, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs. The avadum the inuosam, and they will serve them and they will oppress them. Arba meos shana, for 400 years. What's this a reference to?
Being in Mitzrayim.
Being in Mitzrayim. This promise that Avram has given, this prophecy, Yadol Teidah, know with certainty that your children will be in a strange land, the Avadum, and they will have to serve them in that strange land. V'inuosam, and the people who are in that land will cause them great affliction and great pain. That'll be for 400 years. This comes from this particular prophecy. Now the question that we would ask at this point is as follows. Is this prophecy a result of Avraham's question of Bema Eida Ki Rashana, how will I know that they will inherit the land? And as a result of that question, which you should not have asked, they will go down for, yes, they'll have it, but only after this 400-year period of servitude. Or, it's totally unrelated. Avraham was given the promise. He asked the question, which maybe he should, maybe shouldn't have asked. And it happens to be true that Hashem had always intended that we be for 400 years enslaved and afflicted in a land that's not ours. That's the question that I would ask. We are being told this in a context of a dialogue in which Hashem promised him the land, which is not the first time. Here, Avram asks, how do I know? Tells him to take all these animals. And in that context, Hashem says, you need to know something. Your children are going to be afflicted. They're going to be in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. So the conclusion one could draw is that this verse, this pain of exile, is a result of the way the dialogue went when Avram asked his question. Or just they happen to come together and they're not related. Those are the two options. Tomorrow's ago? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Think it's obvious? One way or the other?
Well, I mean, I'm thinking that it is related to the question that he asked, because it says no with certainty, and to having to throw in that with certainty.
Excellent. Wow. Sounds like it's saying as a result of what you just did, you should know without question this is going to be the result. Okay, excellent. 14, but also that nation that they will serve I shall judge, and afterwards they will leave with great wealth. Then the nation which will do this to them, I will judge them, and then they will leave with great wealth. Comments, questions?
If Hashem's sending us into this exile, then it's kind of like, I'm going to judge them, but I'm really using them to...
Excellent. The question the Ramban is going to ask, we're going to have to address this. The Ramban is a major theological question on this pasuk. The nation that will oppress us for 400 years, are they doing the will of God or are they not doing the will of God? Sounds like they're doing the will of God, the Ramban's going to ask. And Hashem had a prophecy, I'm going to send them into exile for 400 years, they're going to serve them, going to be oppressed by them. And then I'm going to judge them. Why are you going to judge them? Isn't that what you wanted? Whichever nation steps up and does it, isn't that what he will have wanted to have happened? Why should he then come and judge them? And then afterwards they'll leave with great wealth. Okay, an interesting point. In other words, you're going to go into servitude, and then it's not enough that I'll free you, but I'm going to free you and you're going to leave with great wealth. Okay, 15. As for you, v'ato, tavol avosecha b'shalom, you shall come to your ancestors in peace. Sounds like on a simple level, even though I'm now giving you this prophecy, which if Dina is right, it's because of your question that your children will go down into this horrible servitude. But you yourself who asked the question, don't worry about a thing. You will come to your fathers in peace, you will die and be buried in a good old age, and you won't see any of that. How do you feel about that interpretation? Is that fair? Think it's accurate interpretation? Make sense?
It's nasty.
Now we'll have to deal with this. In other words, if this is true, if the reason for Yadoa Teda, know with certainty that your children will go into exile, is because you asked an inappropriate question, it's an interesting thing that the prophecy should be, because of what you just did, your children are going to suffer terribly for 400 years. And then I specifically say, but you don't worry about a thing. You yourself, you're fine. Yeah.
When I said that with certainty, what I had in my mind more was, don't keep questioning me, really. You know, believe this. And, you know,
that's going to happen.
Yeah.
Not that it meant with certainty as a result of what you did.
Yeah.
But you still think that it was as a result. Just because the hint of no certainty.
Certainty, because Abraham had questioned before. So
all right, well, I'm happy to leave it as a question on the table. If the exile here, the 400-year exile, is a result of Abraham's question, that would certainly highlight the fact that it's of note that the very next thing that he says to Abraham is, but you yourself don't have to worry. You're going to die a ripe old age in good peace, in good stuff, and be buried in good old age. V'doravi yashuvu heina, 16, and the fourth generation shall return here. Ki lo sholem avon ho emoriad heina, for the iniquity of the Amorite shall not yet be full until then. Seeming to imply that you'll only be able to inherit the land once I have the ability to kick out the Amori. And the Amori need more time until they fill their cup of iniquity. When they fill their cup with iniquity, then they'll be kicked out. So it's going to take four generations. Right now we're here in the land. Your children are going to be kicked out. They're going to be exiled to land that's not theirs. But four generations later, they will come back. 17, and it came to pass, the sun sets, and it was very dark. Behold, there was a smoky furnace and a torch of fire which passed between these pieces. Comment? Question?
Well, of course, earlier we said great darkness fell upon him, and then here it says...
Good, we'll have to deal with this. Excellent. What exactly is the chronology here, that in verse 12, it said that when the sun was going down, Vayia Shemesh Lavo, a deep sleep fell upon Avram, and it was dread and great darkness. And now, Vayihi Hashemesh Ba, the sun set, and we switch from Vayihi Hashemesh Lavo in verse 12 to Vayihi Hashemesh Ba. Now the sun had come, and it was very dark. Is Avram still asleep?
No, he didn't go to sleep yet.
Well, I mean, a deep sleep fell upon him in verse 12. So is he woken up from then?
That sounds like it wasn't a regular sleep. That was.
And you assume he woke up already?
I think so, because he saw the smoky furnace and torch of fire. I'm assuming.
Okay, sunset, it was very dark. Behold, there was a smoky furnace and a torch of fire which passed between these pieces, which again we saw Rashi already mentioned, and we'll see again that Rashi understood that as a reference to the presence of Hashem himself passing between the parts, and this was, as Rashi had said, the actual fulfillment of the covenant that they were making. Let's just finish up the last verse, on 18. On that day Hashem made a covenant with Avram, saying, to your descendants have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River. And now he's making an actual covenant, again, following from the words of the Ramban, that until this point it was just my intention. This is now the covenant. Again, if we take the words of the Ramban in the sense of no matter what you and your children do, no matter what the Amori do or do not do, whether they deserve to be kicked out or not, whether your children deserve it or not, I hereby am making a covenant with you that they will have this land. And then he concludes by giving him the boundaries from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, Kenai, Keni, the Knizi, the Kadmoni, the Chiti, the Prizi, the Rephoim, the Amori, the Knani, the Girgoshi, and the Yevusi, the list of all of the nations. Okay, we will pick up Mirza Jim next week. It's perfect for Pesach. We'll go through a little bit more in depth this back half of the 400 years of affliction in a land that's not theirs, and I will judge that nation, all of which have to do with our Pesach story. And we'll use that maybe as a nice intro into Pesach next week. Obviously, the week after that will be the day after the first Seder. We will not be meeting, because since I won't be able to record it, there's no reason to teach the class. And
Rabbi, you remind you about something.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Oh, thank you. Yeah.
What was that?
To remind you.
Yes.
We will remind you.
Yeah, so I just heard a comment yesterday from Rabbi J.J. Schachter, who was here teaching a class. So he pointed out, he was telling a story, and he was just referencing his mechutin. So mechutin is the Yiddish word for the parents of the child that your child marries.
In-laws.
Not in-laws. In-laws is the relationship that I have with my wife's parents.
Okay.
What's the relationship between my parents and my wife's parents?
Right. Oh, that's the...
A mechutin.
Oh,
right. So
okay.
The way the two parents would relate to each other, right. They are mechutanim, or mechutin. It's a Yiddish word that expresses that relationship.
Oh, okay.
So what's the English word for that relationship?
There is none.
There is none. In the English language, there is no relationship. There is no word to describe or define the relationship between the parents of the two kids. As it's how we think, right? The language that we have is how we think. That's what we were talking about, that whole story. There is no word to describe the relationship.
Well.
It's as if to say, like, we just, you know, stay away from that. There is no relationship. In Yiddish, in Jewish culture,
yeah,
it's a whole, of course, it's a very different, that's the mechutin. You know, whether it works, it doesn't work, but there's a name. There's simply a name. The concept doesn't exist in the English language for that relationship.
Well. It sort of does down south.
Yeah, what do they call it down south?
Kissin' kin.
Kissin' kin?
No.
It is. When you're not really related, but you're part of the family.
Yeah, that's a general term.
But I don't think
we're saying, in other words, we have the term in-law, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, niece.
Yeah.
They're words which define relationships.
Yeah.
When two parents marry off their children to each other, there's no word that describes that relationship. It's as if it doesn't exist.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.